Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at chapter 21 today. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 15, the whole chapter. A lot smaller than last week's chapter. Last time we looked at the gift of friendship and the assurance of covenant, which is a contract, an agreement. And we saw that the ultimate friend that anyone can ever have is Jesus. And the most secure covenant that anyone can ever enter is the covenant of the Lord with his people, what our theologians call the covenant of grace, what many people just refer to as the gospel. Nothing is more secure than to know Christ through his gospel, through his covenant offer of Christ, the covenant of grace. And so today we consider now a chapter that does not show the progenitor, the forerunner, the type of Christ that David really was in the best light. We see David, as the Roman emperor said, warts and all in this chapter. In fact, David in this chapter lies, then he lies again, then he lies again. And yet the events of today's text, I want you to think about it, were used by the Spirit of God on the heart and mind of David to compose at least three psalms. I say at least three because three of the psalms mention events in our text this morning in the titles of those psalms. So we know three of them were used but were inspired by God through the events of today's text. Maybe more because many of the psalms, right, don't say why or on what occasion God moved David to write them. But we know three of them, Psalm 52, Psalm 56, and Psalm 34, were composed by David as he went through this chapter that we're about to look at. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? One of the psalms, Psalm 34, begins like this, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away. And he departed. Clearly, the end of our text this morning are those events. And what I want us to notice this morning is, how is it that our God, who is so holy and so righteous and so perfect that he cannot even look upon sin, how he saves and blesses such sinful people as David and as you and as me? A powerful and hopefully comforting text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we thank you for this chapter in your Word that you chose to have recorded so that your Spirit could use these words in the hearts and lives of your people until Christ returns. Father, how we pray that you would be active now to write these words on our hearts. Let us not just understand them better in our brains, but let us believe in them in our minds, and let us love them in our hearts. Change us by your word through your Spirit this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is God's holy word. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one is with you." So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you.' And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever you may find." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day that it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before him, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" The word of the Lord. May He bless it to us this morning, I pray. What an interesting chapter, is it not? Not something that I probably would have chose to preach on, but as I'm going through the book of 1 Samuel, I'm sort of stuck with chapter 21. I actually thought, you know, if I ever go through Samuel again, I may do highlights from 1 Samuel rather than verse by verse. There's a lot of texts that are difficult in a sense, but boy, is this a powerful text, I think. And I want us to see it in a certain way that we can apply it to ourselves. And so I want you to notice, first of all, David hungry and afraid, or what I've also called our false words, because we do this sort of thing. I want you to notice my first point, our false words. David is on the run. He is officially now a fugitive for the first time. He is a man without a country, as it were. And he flees from Jonathan, his best friend, to Nob. Now, there would have been several reasons for this. Nob would have been south of Gibeah of Saul, which was no doubt Saul's kingdom. Nob was the city of the priests after Shiloh was destroyed by God's judgment. And so the priests moved there. We know that. Jewish tradition says that at Nob at this time, the Ark of the Covenant was located. The Bible doesn't say that, but it certainly makes sense with the other events in our chapter. And I want you to think about this then. David is told by Jonathan his father wants to kill him, surely. So he flees. First of all, well, before even he's told by Jonathan, when he knows Saul wants to kill him, he flees to Samuel the prophet. And the prophet can't keep him safe. And so he leaves. And he flees to Jonathan the prince. And the prince can't keep him safe. And so he leaves. And now he flees to Ahimelech, the priest. He goes from prophet to king to priest. And now the priest can't keep him safe. And he flees to the land of Philistia. David is in a very bad way. And when he gets to the priest, and we wonder, you know, maybe his thoughts were, maybe the priest can protect me. Maybe I'll be safe here. You know, as we used to watch in the old movies, you go to the church, right? And it was sanctuary, and the posse couldn't come in the church because it was holy ground. And maybe David's thinking something like that. Sometimes people would go in and grab a hold of the altar, you know, so that they wouldn't be killed. Maybe David is thinking that he'll have protection where the priest was. But what happens when David gets there, I think, is something that he didn't expect. He's peppered with questions by Ahimelech, and the text literally says, "And Ahimelech was trembling when he came out to meet David." He was shaking when he saw David. And I want you to think about what's going on. For about a week, maybe 5 days, David has had his house watched by Saul, by men sent to kill him. Remember, then he flees to Jonathan. And he tells Jonathan his father wants to kill him, and Jonathan doesn't believe him. So they come up with this test, and there's this feast. And on the second day, Saul accuses Jonathan of conspiring with David, even tries to kill his own son with a spear. Jonathan goes out the third day, then warns David, now David flees. So it's about 5 days, maybe 7 days, if we're not getting all the days in between. And The public outburst between Saul and Jonathan on the second day of the feast, when Saul makes clear his intention that David must die. For Jonathan to have the kingdom, David must be put to death. So that happened a couple of days ago. And so can you imagine the rumors and the news that would have spread? And Nob is not very far from Gibeah. And no doubt people would be getting stories like, David tried to kill Saul. Saul said David has to be put to death. Jonathan has rebelled against Saul. No, Saul tried to kill Jonathan. I mean, all the rumors and the gossip and the confusion and the contradictory stories that would have gone out over this event. I remember when 9/11 happened originally, and I was at the seminary, and we were getting, you know, we were watching on TV, and all these rumors were coming. Somebody pulled up a car in front of the Pentagon and tried to blow up the Pentagon with a car bomb. Well, it turned out it wasn't a car bomb. It turned out it was a plane and a few other things like that. And there was all these rumors for the first day. Nobody knew exactly what was happening. Well, no doubt, without the internet and without electronic communication, just word of mouth, Ahimelech is getting all kinds of words about something is going on, and he sees David, and David is alone, meaning that there aren't any officials with him. And in effect, Ahimelech says to David, why are you alone? Why are you out here by yourself? Where's your official retinue? Where is your entourage? You are the, you know, crown, you are the king's son-in-law. You're a field commander. You never go anywhere without officials. Where is your people with you? What's going on? In other words, what's going on, David? Why are you alone? And he's trembling. And David immediately knows, wow, something, he knows something. What does he know? What does this mean? And I think the Hebrew text shows it very clearly. David makes up this lie on the spot. He wasn't expecting to have to cover his ground or cover himself like this. And so let me just read the very wooden, literal translation to you of verse 2 and how David speaks to Ahimelech. So David said to Ahimelech the priest, now listen, the king has commanded me on a matter, a thing, and said to me, let no man know anything of the matter on which I am sending you, of which I have commanded you. And to the young men I have made known that I'm sending to such and such a place. See how he tries to answer everything at once. And yet the thing he focuses on, the king has commanded me, the king has sent me, but I'm not allowed to talk about it. And he's covering his tracks. And he's trying to say to Ahimelech, he's trying to assure him, there's nothing between me and the king. We're on the same page here. This is a secret thing. See, I'm not allowed to talk about it. And the whole thing just smacks of falsehood. And David, you know, I just want to remind you, was a man of great courage and a man of great faith. But David was a sinner, saved by grace. And we see his nature here. David is afraid. I can't help but think of another man who was unexpectedly assaulted by a question from a lowly servant girl who was the doorkeeper, as she said to him, you also aren't one of his disciples, are you? And he immediately said, I am not. And he cursed. Remember Peter that night, accosted by the servant girl, denies Christ. So also David hears by the priest, peppered with questions, immediately tells this story. You know, I think when David and Jonathan concoct the test in the last week's chapter, as I said to you, I think that was not an act of deception. They are doing what they can do to try to determine where Saul's heart is. That's the only thing they could do. An undercover operation, not to hurt anybody, but to discover the truth. But that's not the case here. David now is on the run. He is trying to save his own skin. He's afraid. And so he tells a lie. The king has not ordered him to do anything. We know that. He is not on some business from the king. There is no matter that the king has commanded him on. That is a lie. And he doesn't have any young men that he has waiting for him someplace. Now, he probably has 3 or 4 servants with him. When Ahimelech says you're alone, he means there aren't any officials with you. There aren't any, you know, captains. There aren't any soldiers. There aren't any royal officers with you, as always would be the case when David was going on some official business. David probably had an armor bearer, maybe 2, and maybe 2 servants. He probably had 3 or 4 people with him. But they were personal servants. And so that's why Ahimelech says you're alone. No one's with you. There's nobody official with you. You're by yourself here. You've just got a few servants. What's going on? And David tells this lie that's very vague, that emphasizes that he and the king are, you know, on the same page. But you can't ask about it. And then, as if to change the subject and also to try to get out of there as quickly as he can, we see verse 3. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. This probably 5 loaves probably means he had 4 servants with him right there, which would make sense, you know. He's asking for 5 loaves. But also, David is hungry. He's had to flee. He was waiting 3 days for Jonathan to get him word. He's very hungry. And he's on the run. And he doesn't know where his next meal is going to come. And he knows he needs to get far away now. And so he does ask for food. Some think that maybe he's trying to protect Ahimelech. So he doesn't want to tell him anything so Ahimelech doesn't get sort of accosted for treason in this. I don't think that's the case, because first, it doesn't work. Ahimelech, if you know the story, is put to death in the next chapter. And all the priests and all of his family. Saul comes and puts them all to death. If David really wanted to protect Ahimelech, he would have beat him up and tied him up or something. Made it look like Ahimelech did all this against his will. But I can understand why David did what he did. I can understand why David suddenly, in a moment like this, told a lie to cover his tracks, to save his skin. I want to tell you a story that I know I've told you before, but it's been a while. But I remember in 10th grade, my friend Nick and I'd been watching and reading a lot of Tom Sawyer. And, you know, I'd wanted to be like Tom Sawyer. We even had this little gang and so forth. And my buddy Rich was Huck Finn, and I was Tom Sawyer. And we would do a lot. We'd go down to the river and goof around, and we had our knives, and we had codes and all this stuff. Well, the one thing I hadn't done that Tom and Huck always did was play hooky from school. So I got to play hooky from school, right? So I said to Nick one time, let's play hooky from school, you know. And so we were in Votech, and at Salzburg, the bus for Votech took us to Indiana every day, and it left at 11 o'clock. And so we had lunch at 10:30, and I said, you know, when the Votech bus comes, just before it comes, we'll go to the bathroom, which is in the hallway near the back exit of the school. And, you know, we'll go to the bathroom, and then we'll sneak out, and we'll run down through the doors, down over Cripplin's Hill, past Amy's, past the sewage treatment plant, into the woods, and we'll hang out in the woods all day, you know, like Tom and Huck. So, oh yeah, let's do that. So we did. So we went and played hooky all day. And I got home. And I was eating. I was hungry. You know, you're in the woods all day. You're hungry. You know, my mom's asking me how my day was, and I'm saying, oh, it was great. I had a great day today. Everything was wonderful. And then all of a sudden, mom comes in, and the color in her face is gone. And she's holding the phone, and she said, Principal Watson's on the phone for you. He says you weren't at Botec today. He wants to talk to you. And I mean, I just dropped my spoon. I wasn't hungry anymore at all. And I answered the phone, hello, Mr. Watson. And he said, Ray, we didn't see you at Votech today. Did we just miss you, or what happened? You know, very clever the way he said that. And I immediately started to say, we, and I didn't want my friend to get in trouble. I didn't know if they knew about him too. So I said, well, I went to the bathroom about the time when the bus came. And when I got out of the bathroom, the bus was gone and I got scared. So I ran out the back door and hid in the woods all day. Told a lie. Covered my tracks. A lot of truth in there. I did go to the woods all day. Mr. Watson said to me, Ray, that story might work on your mother, but it doesn't work on me. I want you to come to my office first thing tomorrow morning. And I went to his office the next morning. And now my decisions about my future were very much constrained, and I had a choice. I could be suspended for a day, or I could take one crack from the high school paddle. And I immediately said, I'll take one crack. And it's funny, when I walked in the waiting room, there was Nick. He got caught too. I don't know how. I didn't tell on him. I don't know if he told on me. I never asked him. Because I knew if I would take the day of suspension, my dad would have made that crack look like a picnic. And so I took the crack, and Nick took the crack, and we didn't get out of it. We told a lie. I'm sure he told a lie and tried to get out of it. David tries to tell a lie, beloved, and I think we all know what this is like. You tell lies to get out of trouble. Right? That's what we do. You try to make it look like you didn't do what you're accused of doing. These are our false words. I want you to notice, secondly, our daily bread. I want you to notice God's sovereign provision. Notice the priest's answer in verse 4. When David asked for bread, the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Now, what in the world is this about? There's no common bread. There's holy bread. Well, in the Old Testament, if you read there, one of the offerings that Israel had to always have before the Lord on the golden table before the ark were the 12 loaves, one loaf for each tribe. And they were to be arranged in two rows of six. And they were to be put out for the Lord every Sabbath, and they were taken away, and new ones were put in place. And they were rather large loaves. Each loaf of bread had about 12 cups of flour in it. And so they would have been rather large, and they were called the showbread, or the bread of presence. Literally in Hebrew, it was lacham hapanim. The bread, lacham, you can hear lechem in there, Bethlehem, house of bread, Bethlehem, house of bread. Bread of presence, or bread of the face. Panim is face. Showbread. And so they would take the bread, the priest, and it was part of the offerings of Israel, and they were to be put there, and it was to be there every, from Sabbath to Sabbath. And it was holy bread, and when they removed the old bread, the priests and their sons, and no doubt their daughters, were allowed to eat that bread. But only the priests. And as our scripture reading, and I had this scripture reading picked on purpose from Matthew 12, Jesus says it clearly, right? He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God." See, Jesus says those who were with him, so probably some servants. "How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat." Jesus said it. It was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only for the priest. Well, the Bible is clear on that. Leviticus chapter 24, 8. "Every Sabbath he shall set the bread in order before the Lord continually, being taken away from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." The bread of presence was most holy to the Lord. And no one was allowed to eat it but the priests. In fact, verse 6 of our text makes that clear, does it not? "So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, the bread of presence, which had been taken from before the Lord on the Sabbath, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." So David and his few servants were not qualified to eat the bread. But then the priest asked this question, "If the young men have at least kept themselves from women," and we read this and say, what in the world is that about? This is some kind of sexism in the Bible? Well, the men could eat it, but maybe not women. No, that's not the case at all. What the priest is indicating here is, as long as the men are clean. See, in the Old Testament, it says Aaron and his sons could eat the showbread if they were clean. Everyone in their house, sons and daughters, it says, could eat the different sacrifices if they were clean. So the right thigh was Aaron and his family's. The right breast was Aaron and his family's. Whatever was offered in the wave offering, certain grain offerings and wafers, belonged to Aaron and his sons and daughters, to those who were clean among the priest's family. If someone in the priest's family was not clean, ceremonially clean, then they couldn't eat it for that day. And that's what Ahimelech is asking him. Ahimelech is saying, in effect, as long as the men are clean. Because the Bible makes it clear that there are certain things that would render a person unclean. Certain typical things. A childbirth would render a woman unclean. And an emission of semen would render a man unclean. And so in effect, what Ahimelech is saying, since David and his men have gone out, as long as they haven't been with their wives that morning, as long as they haven't been with women that morning, then they would be clean because they wouldn't have had the emission of semen. And those kind of natural things where even human life comes from, childbirth. What is that showing us? Well, it's showing us that by nature we're sinful. That the sin, that the uncleanness that makes us unclean, it's not out there. It's in here. And that was the purpose of the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was just to remind Israel over and over again, you are not worthy to be in God's sight, and you have to do what God says and come to Him His way and perform and to go through whatever God gives you that you could be counted clean before Him. But that would teach them to trust in God, right? And to also show them that the only way that they could be expecting God to accept them was to come to God God's way. And to walk through the things that God had said to do. And so when you see Jesus explaining what happened in our scripture reading, and this is where we need to go, because Jesus, he makes it so that I don't have to try to figure out what's going on here in the text. He says, what David and the and his men did was not lawful for them. Only the priests were allowed to do it. And yet, David and his men did not sin. And Ahimelech clearly did not sin when they ate the bread. And Jesus points it out. I want you to see it. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Here it is. But if you had known what this means, this was the Pharisees' problem. They didn't know what this means. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned, here it is, the guiltless. Jesus' disciples were guiltless when they rubbed open the grain on the Sabbath. And David and his men were guiltless when they ate the bread of presence. And so also, the third example, the priests in the temple were guiltless when they profaned the Sabbath, because God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the Old Testament laws, the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the laws of God are not put in place so that we keep them and then earn something from God, earn acceptability with God. The Old Testament laws, and especially the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws, were put in place so that we would see that we need God's mercy. The whole sacrificial system was given as a gift by God to Israel, so that they could see that they can only come to God by way of the sacrifice that He provides, that He gives them, that He tells them how to take it, how to offer it, wash off the entrails, hold up this part, do this, to do it exactly His way. It showed them that they needed to come to God for mercy and not to come to Him by way of sacrifice. And so this bread, beloved, because David was hungry, was given to him because he was not coming to God. Now, if David as king would have come into the tabernacle and said, I demand that this bread be given to me and my table because we are good enough, that would have been a great sin. But David is in need and he's on the run. He's not like me and Nick playing hooky. David is innocent. He is fleeing for his life because of wickedness pursuing him. And David is in great need and he needs food. And the priest, praise God, had the sense and the godliness to recognize that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And the provision and the stipulation that only Aaron and his sons can eat the bread does not take effect if there are people who are hungry and who need bread. Because God didn't institute the law for that, as if the priests were somehow better, because they alone can eat the bread. The priests weren't any better. God allowed the priest to do it because God arbitrarily, as it were, chose the priest. He could have chosen a different tribe. He could have done whatever he wanted. None of them were worthy. But that law was not there again to make Israel puffed up. It was there to show them that they needed God's mercy. And if there were people who were hungry, then that bread needed to go to them. And so David and his men ate the bread and were guiltless. And I just want you to notice, beloved, this ought to teach us that we receive our daily bread not because we are godly, but because God is gracious. And we need to remember that. This is our daily bread, even in the midst of these things. I want you to notice, thirdly, what I'm going to call deadly weapons. I'm not happy with my outline this week. This is a difficult text to try to do something with. I've called in this last point our daily bread, but I also called it God's sovereign provision. This one I've called weak and afraid or deadly weapons. David needs something else in the text, and I think it comes through in verse 7. A certain man of the servants was Saul. This is such an interruption in the text. This verse is sort of stuck in there. It has nothing to do with what immediately before it, and it has very little to do with what's immediately after it. But it's an ominous sort of foreboding word that comes in the text, and it would have certainly alarmed David to see this man, a servant of Saul. That should set the alarms off, right? And he's an Edomite. Edom, the descendants of Esau, were perennially the enemies of Israel. And he's one of the chief herdsmen of Saul. He's sort of an official in Saul's court. And so I don't doubt when David sees Doeg, the Edomite, there, what's he do? He reaches for his sword pommel. He's like, uh-oh. And he doesn't have one. And it hits him. He not only needs bread, he needs weapons. He needs protection. He needs safety. You know, two of the things that we need more than anything else in life, right? Food and drink and security. We need safety. David needs safety. And so he says to the priest, I think again, uncontrived, is there not here anything, a spear, a sword? And there is a sword there. And this isn't unusual either, that the sword of Goliath would be there, because Israelites commonly, and other worshipers and other religions, would dedicate treasures to their gods. And Israel would dedicate things. You could dedicate treasures. In fact, if you read Joab conquering certain cities, and he dedicates part of the treasure to the Lord, and it was given and put in the house of the Lord's treasury and so forth. David, either David or somebody that David had given this sword to, must have dedicated it to the Lord. And it's Goliath's sword. No doubt it would have had an ornate scabbard, and it would have been a beautiful and very costly sword and a wonderful offering to present to the Lord. And the priest says, there's nothing here but that one. And David said, there is none like it. That sword is one of a kind, right? It's Goliath's sword. It would have been a perfectly wonderful, marvelously made weapon, as all of Goliath's weapons were. If you remember back in chapter 17, when we got a very detailed description of Goliath's weapons. But what I want you to see here in the midst of this is that there is a need for safety and security in the world today. Maybe it's a minor point to make, but sometimes we need to have something to protect ourselves. I think that's worth a point making. Jesus said as much to the disciples in Luke 22:35. He said to them, when I sent you without money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Remember, he sent out the 12 a certain way. They weren't allowed to take anything with them. But Jesus is going to say to them, now that I'm leaving, right? Now that I'm leaving, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. I'm not going to be there to supernaturally provide for you anymore. And he, likewise, who has a knapsack, let him take it. And he who has no sword, Jesus said, let him sell his garment, and buy one. And I think there are times when we need to be responsible and we need safety. But the point here is not so much that, it's that God's providing for David. God provided David bread, and he needed bread. And God provided now for David a sword, and he needed a sword. And I want you to notice just how God provides for him. David's on the run, and he's scared, and he doesn't know what to do, and he's looking over his shoulder. And God provides him not just bread, but holy bread. And God provides him not just any old sword, but the sword of Goliath. I bet you if David could have had any sword in the world that day, he would have said, I'll never find it, but I'd love to have my Goliath sword again. There's no sword like that one in the world. And that's the sword God provides for him. And I just think it's interesting, because when we see it, we see that God providing for David through David's sins. David says, I'm on the king's errand. I'm on the king's business. It's not true. Can you give me some bread? He gets bread. Then he says, hey, I'm on the king's business. I didn't have time to grab my weapons, you know, because the king's business was urgent. No, it wasn't, David. You're not on the king's business. You're fleeing from the king. Fugitive, wrongly so, but a fugitive nonetheless. But anyway, David tells another lie, and God provides for him again. And I think the temptation to be avoided for us is to say, wow, you know, I have to be like David, learn how to tell good lies, and God will provide for me. Do not take that as the lesson from today's text. That is not the lesson. It's the opposite of that. This lesson is showing us that even though we are sinners, God still provides for us. Sometimes even through our sins. Can I say that this morning? Sometimes even through our sins, God will provide. If you are a child of God, if you're a believer, even through your sins, God will provide. I can tell you this in my life. I have often regretted, and I've confessed to some of you how much I've regretted, and it sort of hit me again when we were dropping Calvin off at Patrick Henry, and I said to him, pulled him aside, and I said, you know, Calvin, I envy you. I never had this opportunity. I mean, I went to college. I went to Penn State. I know what it's like to be dropped off by my parents and stuff. But for me, college was about, where's the next party? Who are the prettiest girls? Where can I have the most fun? Where can I goof off the most? Where can I do the least amount of work and, you know, party it up for 4 years? And I wasted my college life, you know, my college time. And I wasted those opportunities. And since that time, you know, when I got hired at Cornerstone and I become an assistant director, and I recognized, man, I'm so poor at grammar and at spelling, and here I have to catch everything. You know, Robin will tell you, maybe you heard, and I did this, and it's not something that I did out of anything but out of shame. I read the dictionary cover to cover. I made a list of 3,000 words. I wanted to learn. Took me a couple of years. I read grammar books. I did all that I could to try to make up for the fact that I squandered my opportunities, my education. I did the little as work as possible to get passing grades, to get my degree. I squandered it. And yet, if it wasn't for that partying lifestyle, and, you know, and people will say, I don't know, maybe you've heard people say, well, you know, if you could go back, would you change anything? And it always drives me nuts when I hear people say, well, I wouldn't change a thing. Let me tell you, I would change a ton of things. I would do a ton of things differently. Now, I'm not denying that God is sovereign. But I am claiming my responsibility for the evils that I did. And if I could go back, of course I would not do the evils that I did. And yet it's precisely through those evils that because I went to jail for 30 days, and because I was on probation for 2 years and didn't have a license, and because I didn't live a Christian life, I didn't know anybody that was a Christian except the people I saw on Cornerstone Television, so that's where I applied for a job. And I started to work at Cornerstone Television, and that's where I met this young woman. So if I don't do those things, I don't meet her. I don't meet her. These four children, one at college now, would not be here. And then I don't know, find out about R.C. Sproul at Cornerstone because I don't know anything about the Reformed faith or anything else. And then I hear this guy saying that he believes the Bible like me, and yet he's in the PCA. Well, where's that? Find the nearest church, call it up. And then I don't go to that church. That church doesn't put me through seminary, pay all of our bills, so that I become a minister. I mean, all of those things because of and through my sins. Now, wouldn't I be crazy to say, but I wouldn't change my sins? I would definitely change my sins. And I would not have done them. But I'm not going to say to you that God is not going to use even your sins. Because God used David's sins to provide for him. Now, David was wrong to commit them. But God's goodness overcame. And even through them, God provided. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, false actions. One more bad thing David does in the text, right? He thinks he's going to flee to Achish. Now, this makes sense, by the way. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. You can read the Bible. Jeroboam is, you know, Solomon wants to kill him. Where does he go? To Egypt. Egypt protects him because, you know, here's a rival to the throne in Israel. We can use him for leverage. You can read Tacitus. This happened over and over again in the Roman Empire. Some little tributary or some province of Rome rebels. They find a rival nation to Rome. They go there. They're protected, you know. Where's David going to be protected? Probably Philistia. Achish, maybe David knew something about this guy. He had encountered the Philistines enough. Well, maybe he's the most rational, the most reasonable. David probably felt like he could find help or at least asylum with Achish. You know, it's interesting. We have this today even, right? Everybody knows who Edward Snowden is, right? Where's he at? Say it in Pittsburgh language, right? Where's he at? Where's he at? He's in Russia. Why can't, you know, he's a fugitive from American justice. He's supposed to be, he's a criminal. According to our law enforcement system, they want to arrest him. Why can't they? Because Russia's given him asylum. Why? Because he's an enemy of our government, and Russia is too. And so they protect him. And this is what David's thinking. This has always gone on. So David runs to Achish, and yet he's arrested on the way. I think this is what happens. Psalm 56 tells us this, that the Philistines captured David. See, David was hoping to have a private audience with Achish, but the Philistines recognize him, and they bring him before Achish as a prisoner, and they remind Achish publicly before the court of Achish, they remind him, here is David, he's like the king of the land. They know they're exaggerating for effect. But Saul, the king, has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. You know, if there's one thing, being a former media person, that I resent, and it's these headlines like that that just come back to ruin your life. You know, this song that was invented, how many times has it come back to haunt David now? Saul has slain his thousands, David has 10,000. This is the second time this song is like the thing that's going to get him killed. And yet, what happens? David is scared now. And he feigns madness. This is a lie. David is pretending to be someone he's not. He humiliates himself in a sense. He's letting spit run down his beard. He's walking around like crazy, looking at the wall and doing things. And by the grace of God, again, who knows what kind of day Achish was having. Maybe it was one of those days where he's just sick and tired of everybody. But there is definite humor in verse 14 and 15 in his response. Look, you've brought this insane man before me. Do I have need of madmen? I have all of you. Get him out of here. I mean, in effect, that's what Achish does. And again, by the grace of God, God uses David's madness, David's lie, to give him freedom. Think about it. God uses the first lie of David to give him not just bread, but holy bread. He uses the second lie to give him not just any weapon, but the sword of Goliath. And he uses David's third play-acting, false actions, lying through activity to give him freedom and to deliver him from the hands of the Philistines. No wonder David wrote in Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see, David, whatever else was what he was doing, was still looking to the Lord to save him. Yes, he was weak and he was sinning and he was doing what he could and what he shouldn't do. But even through his fearful and false actions, he was still looking to God. In fact, the text says that he cried out to the Lord, Psalm 34. Verse 6 says, this poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. David doesn't credit his false actions from saving him. Why? It's because I'm such a good play actor at being insane. No, the Lord saved me. He gives God all the glory. God in his mercy, beloved, will save us despite our fears, despite our deceits, despite our sins of weakness when we commit them, despite our failings, despite our falterings. I know those bent on wickedness will seek to abuse this principle, but every genuinely converted Christian who can hear my voice, I can say to you with truth, God is merciful to us even in the midst of our foolishness. And that is a lesson to learn from today's text. Once again, God uses even David's fearful and false actions to deliver him. And this doesn't mean that we're supposed to act out of fear and deceit, but that we should never doubt God and his mercy, that God is bigger than our sins. And why is it that that's the case? Why is it that David can even be confident in God in the midst of his sin? Because he knows God's sovereign. Because he knows God's sovereignty is there. Last place I want you to look is verse 22 of chapter 20. When Jonathan said to David, look, if it turns out bad and you have to leave, verse 22, if the arrows are beyond you, go your way. Look at it. For the Lord has sent you away. God is, or Jonathan is saying, David, if you have to leave, ultimately it's God that's doing it. And you can trust him to provide for you. And that's the thing that you have to remember. That whatever crisis you're in, whatever difficulty you're in, whatever weakness and fear, and whatever you've done to try to get out of it, if God is really your God, if Jesus is really your Lord, he will provide for you. He will deliver you. He will overcome your evil actions, and he will bring good through them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is great. And Father, we want to be careful with this kind of a principle, that we don't seek to abuse it and think we can run around and sin, that good may come. Your apostle Paul asked that question. Shall we do evil that good may come? By no means. And yet Paul affirmed what we're affirming, that you do bring good even through our evils. And we thank you, Lord, that you are always faithful, that even when we are faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Lord God, cause us to quickly repent when we sin. Cause us to trust in you that we do not do things like this. But when we do them, when we sin, cause us to run back to you and recognize that you're a God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. May we always come to you for mercy, looking to give what we get, what we don't deserve, and never come to you thinking that we can buy what we can never earn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.